Okay, we want to start this evening on what's called the Book of the Writings. That isn't exactly what Jesus called them. We might take a note in the New Testament in Luke chapter 20, verse 41. He said unto them, "How say they that Christ is David's son?" And David himself says, in the book of Psalms. So you notice in Christ's day, the book of Psalms was just one book to itself. The title Psalms actually applied to the whole series of books. But in this case, Jesus just says, David himself says, in the book of Psalms. So when you're reading Psalm, you don't say chapter 8, chapter 9. They're all separate Psalms. It's Psalm 8, Psalm 9, Psalm 12. Of course, they're written by different writers. A little later in Luke chapter 24, Luke 24 and verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses," first five books, "and in the prophets," the second portion of the Old Testament, "and in the Psalms." Now there the word Psalms includes Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and a number of other books. So you can use the term either specifically of the one book of Psalms, or as a division of the Old Testament. Most of the divisions are always named by the first book, and the book of Psalms is the first book in the writings, so they're called the Psalms. And it's kind of interesting that you can show by Acts 13:33, they had the same book of Psalms back then that we have now, because you'll find he even tells you the specific number of the psalm here. Acts 13, verse 33. "Now God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So here, very plainly, they enumerate the psalms, and the second psalm should have, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you." Of course, if you turn back to the second psalm, you'll find that's taken right out of there. Verse 7, "I'll declare the decree, the Eternal has said unto me, You are my son, this day have I begotten you." So it shows the book of Psalms that they had in the time of the book of Acts was the same as the one we have. Now, in the New Testament, the term Psalms doesn't necessarily always just apply to the Old Testament book by that name. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul was instructing the church to do everything decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26, he says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation." So a psalm is also just a religious song or a song of praise. You might notice in connection with that, Ephesians 5 and verse 19, and this is parallel with one in Colossians 3 and verse 16. Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Here in verse 18 he says, "Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms," which is just the Greek word for the Hebrew word psalms, means a song of praise. So you notice when you're singing, you can go around all day, every day, and you're speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So you notice there are actually three different categories of music that you can have in Christian singing. You can have hymns, you can have spiritual songs, or you can have psalms. And you speak to yourself in any one of those, you go around singing them, as he goes on to say, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Of course, as they say, that's why you say amen after you sing a psalm instead of a women, because you sing a hymn. But, that doesn't go in the notes. That's in Colossians chapter 3, he mentions this same type variety of music. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." So this time, instead of it just being to you yourself, when you're singing vigorously on the Sabbath or walking across the campus or in your job or whatever, you can actually teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And this time he says, singing with grace. In other words, you feel so unworthy and undeserving and humbled, and why did God honor and bless you by calling you? And so you're singing with grace in your hearts. But you're admonishing one another and teaching one another. And maybe you didn't realize that when you go around singing a psalm. You might notice the first chapter of the book of Acts. Acts 1 and verse 20. Here the apostle, in his talking to the 120, says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." So here he actually quotes out of two different psalms and puts parts of two verses together, but he does say it's written in the book of Psalms, not necessarily in one psalm or in one place. So you can put parts out of different psalms together and quote them, and as Peter did in the sermon there at that time. Now when you come back to the book of Psalms, maybe your Bible has a note by the word Psalms and shows you that in Hebrew it's called the book of praises, which is the Greek word Psalms. The Hebrew word is actually Tehillim, T-E-H-I-L-L-I-M, which is the word for praises. And when you translate the English from the Greek word that comes from psalm, it would be a striking a stringed instrument. Now, there are various groups of psalms together that we'll look at a little later, but one of the interesting things about the book of Psalms, when you get over a little later, say in chapter 4, you notice the heading here says, "To the chief musician on Neganoth," and then you have a psalm of David. Now in Psalm 5 you have, "To the chief musician upon Mehaloth," a psalm of David. Of course the question comes up then, what do these Hebrew words mean, and are these just musical pieces composed for certain choirs or certain types of singers or different types of melodies? And of course you'll find out it is. It's actually the book of songs that were written for the worship in the Old Testament. Now you might notice in Habakkuk chapter 3, Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk, the first verse of Habakkuk 3, of course God has shown Habakkuk what's going to happen in the end days when he raises up the Babylonian Empire, the Roman Empire, and when they're led by a religious leader and bring on the Great Tribulation and then the trumpet wars and finally Armageddon. And after God shows Habakkuk the real horrors of the last days, he's really sobered and heartsick in a way. So God has him end the book by writing a prayer of blues. Or if you notice here, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. So he tells in this introduction the type of message that you're going to get in this song, also that it's a prayer. And yet it's set to turbulent music and turbulent words. So it's what we'd modernly call a blues song of trouble and bad news. Now in the last verse you might notice the suffix, "To the chief singer on Neganoth." So here you see the parallel in the book of Habakkuk with what you have in the Psalms. And yet in verse 1 you have the description of the music and the type of lyrics before the prayer, and then after verse 19 is a suffix, you have that it's to the chief singer for stringed instruments. So when you read in some of the Psalms, you try to figure, as you see one of these words, Neganoth, or some of the other Hebrew terms, and you try to read that psalm and it just doesn't fit. And of course the reason is because that type of a note goes on the previous psalm, like back in Psalm 4, where he says to the chief musician on Niganoth, that actually goes with Psalm 3 instead of Psalm 4. And the part that goes with Psalm 4 is just a psalm of David. So you'll have to notice as we go through and read the description of the type of music and the type of words they're going to be, and then when you read the psalm, you'll say, well, that doesn't fit it at all. You know, the Hebrew word means it should be a battle hymn, and yet it's a happy song. But then you read the next one, and sure enough, it is a battle hymn. So you find out it goes with the following psalm instead of the previous one. So that's one of the puzzles of the book of Psalms, the fact that they're written the way they are in the King James translation. Those aren't comments put on. You might notice in Psalm 4, you have two titles. The first one is more italicized than most Bibles, and that's the ones the translators put in there. That wasn't in the original Hebrew at all. That's just like all the way through the New Testament. They try to give you what those chapters contain, or they try to give you a title to the various chapters, and that's just the opinions of the translators. But the term below that, to the chief musician on Niganoth, that is a part of the text. That is the part of the inspired Hebrew. That goes all the way back to the time of the copies of the Psalms themselves. So it's not something put in there by men just to give you an opinion of what they think the Psalm contains. Now, the same thing you might notice in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 19, the living, he shall praise you as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known your truth. The eternal is ready to save me. Therefore we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of the eternal. So here again you find that the melody or the message of a paragraph will have incorporated in it the type of musical instrument it fits, the type of melody or the type of message, whether it's blues or a war hymn or a marriage song or a victory song. So you'll find those written right in the book of Psalms. Now, some people say the oldest psalm that exists is the victory song of Moses back in Exodus 15, but there is actually an earlier song than that. At least as far as Bible records go, the earliest song goes way back to the days of Lamech, chapter 4 of Genesis. Genesis 4, verse 19, Lamech took unto him two wives. Of course, as Mr. Armstrong's explained, that wasn't what God gave man. God gave man one woman and took her out of man's ribs. But all of a sudden, man rejects what God says and man takes for himself. Man, Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one is Adah, the name of the other was Zillah. Now, of course, it's rare back at that time that God gave the names of women. In fact, so far, the only woman named was Eve. It talked about Cain getting a wife, but here all of a sudden two more women are named by name. And, of course, they became heroes back in their day when man began to set up human governments and rebel against God, and the name Adah just means pleasure. And of course Zillah is another name of one of the goddesses of the old world. Then it begins to tell you who their children were. Adah bare Jabal, where we get the Jubilee. Now, he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of such as have cattle. Well, his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle a harp and organ. So they began to worship these people as the father of music and the father of the animal industry. And there's a lot more to the story here than Moses took the time to give you in the book of Genesis. But a lot of the pagan mythology actually was Satan magnifying this rebellious family and actually making goddesses and gods, and these were the men of renown that were double-named and worshipped back at that time. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of such as handle a harp and organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So all of a sudden, God names all these descendants of this rebel. And of course, they were the fathers of the heathen mythology. But anyway, notice then in verse 23, Lamech said, and here's really the first poem or the first song recorded in the Hebrew, in the scriptures. Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Hear, hearken unto my speech. For I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. So that's really the first poem and the first music or song or poem set to music in the Bible. Now in Exodus 15, this is the first victory song or battle hymn. Exodus 15, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Eternal, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea. So if this were translated poetically into English, then you'd get a better idea of this rhythm and the song and the rejoicing victory song. Most schools have a victory song, and it's a very lively, very vigorous, very emotional, stirring type melody. And I always remember the Aggie War Hymn and some of the victory songs of schools. But this is a victory song of Moses and the children of Israel. The Eternal is my strength and song. He's become my salvation. He's my God. I'll prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I'll exalt him. The Eternal is a man of war. The Eternal is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host has he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. And you know, it's kind of like Mr. Fay mentioned to Mr. Armstrong when we've had some meetings with Mr. Armstrong and troubles were brewing, and Mr. Fay'd say, well, you know, we're going to win, though. I've read the last chapter. You know, the book already tells us we're going to win. So, you know, if you can do that when you have trials and difficulties and depressions and battles, and then you can just turn back and read the victory song of Moses. And we're going to read a lot greater victory songs in the book of Psalms, because some of them are victory songs. Pharaoh's chariots and his host, he's cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Your right hand, O Eternal, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Eternal, has dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of your excellency, you've overthrown them that rose up against you. You sent forth your wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. So you notice even here, the fire of God is always likened to fire that consumes. That's another good verse for hell, verse 7 there. So way back in the victory song of Moses, the wicked didn't burn forever like asbestos or something. They weren't even rock, you know. They burnt like stubble, like straw. They were consumed as stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap. So there he's describing what the waters looked like when the Red Sea was parted. And the movie makers did a great job of that. When you see that storm and the Red Sea divided and how they, it's just rolling and rolling and rolling, and they're going through on dry land, and it's very well done according to the scripture. The flood stood upright as an heap. The depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I'll pursue, I'll overtake, I'll divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I'll draw my sword. And, of course, the word lust there is actually the word nephesh, the word for soul. I'll divide the spoil. My soul shall be satisfied upon them. And imagine that, those Protestant translators translated the word soul, lust. So they knew more what it meant than they wanted to admit. It certainly didn't mean something immortal or something inside a man that's indestructible. I'll draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You did blow with your wind, the sea covered them. So then it shows how God let the seas come back over and drown them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto you, O Eternal, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness? Fearful in praises, doing wonders. You know, I don't even know whether we have this victory song of Moses in our hymnal. We ought to if we don't have. Can you imagine one of the greatest songs in all of history, and it didn't even set to music. I never did sing this in the Baptist church for 20 years. You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people which you've redeemed. You've guided them in your strength into your holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of your arm. They'll be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Eternal, till the people pass over which you purchased. You know, Passover is mentioned a lot more through the Bible than you imagine. You shall bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Eternal, which you've made for you to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Eternal shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots. Of course, they blew it in the movie. You know, Hollywood's got to add a little bit more drama. So Pharaoh turns around, goes back and faces the woman, and she says, "Where's Moses' head?" And, you know, and then they have their fight, and then so they missed the boat there. God said the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots. I guess Pharaoh wasn't on it then. Just his horse went in. Well, even his horse didn't go in the movie. But they had Josephus and everybody else to help them, you know, as their researchers. Somebody just forgot to look in the book. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Eternal brought again the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand. All the women went out after her with timbrels and with dance. You know, it might be real relaxing and enjoyable and inspiring if we still did things like that. Can you imagine one of the women leading the group and everybody celebrating the victory of God's intervention, and all the women went out after the leader with timbrels and with dances? And Miriam answered them, "Sing you to the Eternal, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has he thrown into the sea." But that's the first long real song, a victory song. Of course, Lamech's is more of a chant or a challenge because of what he did. Now, back in the Psalms, one thing we want to do as we go through, you get various opinions about who wrote how many Psalms. I might just read a couple of comments out of the Encyclopedia Biblica. There was a Talmudic tradition that David incorporated Psalms by 10 other authors. So according to Talmudic tradition, Adam wrote one of the Psalms, Melchizedek wrote one of the Psalms, Abraham wrote one of them, Moses even wrote one of them, Heman wrote one of them, Jeduthun wrote one of them, Asaph and his three sons of Korah wrote one of them. Now, of course, we'll check and see if that has any justification, but at least that's what the Talmudic tradition is. Of course, there's one... Well, let's notice the major divisions in the Psalms, first of all. Some people try to say there are five divisions that parallel the Pentateuch, and I haven't been able to read that in there, but some people do. You might notice the end of Psalm 41... "Blessed be the Eternal God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." Now, you know, that sounds kind of obvious. That's the end of a major book. And you notice maybe your Bible even has in the margin that verse is actually a doxology that closes book one of the Psalms. So that's the first group of Psalms that were put together and collected, Psalms 1 through 41. And then Psalm 42 begins the next section, and that goes all the way through Psalm 72. And you've probably remembered the end of Psalm 72, which is, again, a unique ending. In the Baptist church, I used to see on the program doxology, and that never did mean anything to me, you know. That might as well have been in Greek. You know, it could have said dominoes, and it wouldn't have made any difference to me, but I didn't know what doxology meant. Psalm 72... Notice the end of it, verse 19. "Blessed be his glorious name forever. and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That's kind of obvious again that that's another major ending of another division of the book of Psalms. 15 actually ended the book, and then the man that put the five books of Psalms together added verse 20 in, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, some people think that means there aren't any more of David's Psalms, and that if you find one ascribed to David after that, well, must not have been his, because verse 20 said all his were ended. Now, of course, it didn't say that. It just says the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. So there are some Psalms that aren't prayers, and then there are some that are. Now, Psalm 73 starts the next group of book. Then it goes through Psalm 89. So you might notice the last verse of Psalm 89. Blessed be the eternal forevermore. Amen and amen. So the double amen once again closes the section, the doxology closing book 3 of the Psalms. But you notice there's no supplement there by a man who put the books together, such as the prayers of David are ended. Now, beginning Psalm 90 and going through Psalm 106 is another section. And this adds a little bit of a different ending because they're a little different type psalm. Verse 48, blessed be the Lord, the eternal God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen. Hallelujah. So the doxology of that fourth book ends with a statement, let all the people say amen, and then it says hallelujah. And then, of course, beginning with that Psalm 107 and going through Psalm 150, you have the last of the hallelujah psalms. So Psalm 150 starts out with hallelujah, and then all the way through is about praise, psalm God, praise, psalm God. Every verse. And then finally, verse 6 says, let everything that has breath, psalm or praise the eternal, and hallelujah. So, now whether you can find in those five sections of different groupings of psalms put together any parallel with the Pentateuch, I hope you have better luck doing that than I have. I haven't found any parallel in that. In fact, Psalm 119 is the longest one in the book and has all the knowledge about God's law. And yet it isn't in the book of Exodus, in the five divisions. So sometimes you have to be careful what people say about trying to read into things what doesn't exist, like in the Song of Solomon. Now you have a number of other groupings of psalms. It's kind of obvious when you get down to the longest psalm in the Bible, 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. Then the very next one starts a little series. And these are called a song of degrees in some translations, are the song of ascents. So the Jews actually had a ritual when they came to the Feast of Tabernacles, and they were going up the 15 steps of the steps going up to the tabernacle. Then they would stop and sing one of these songs on each one of these steps. So they're very short songs, all 15 of them. So that's why they're called Song of Ascents or Song of Degrees. Now, some of the groups of psalms, such as Psalm 113 through 118, before you get to the longest one, these were the psalms they sang during the three great feasts, spring and unleavened bread and Pentecost and tabernacles. So when it states in the song about the story about the Passover in Jesus' day, when they'd sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives, you can know what they sang. You don't have to guess or have to pick out one. They sang Psalm 113 through 118. And then, of course, you have the long Psalm 119. And then you have the Songs of Ascents. And then beginning in Psalm 146, you have what they call the Hallelujah Psalms. Psalm 146 through 150 is another little group that were all Hallelujah Psalms. Now, you know, when you
study a book as a Protestant, when we used to memorize the Bible, we'd learn all about everything except learning what it said. You'd memorize where it is, memorize the books of the Bible and all kinds of things. And you know, when you read like Halley's Bible Handbook, he makes a comment here about the book of Psalms. He says, "All the wonders of Greek civilization heaped together are less wonderful than is this simple book of the Psalms." Now, you know, when you hear that, you think, well, I don't know whether it is or not, and even if it is, so what? And even if it isn't, so what? You know, so what? So why write all that kind of stuff about books of the Psalms? And they come up with all kinds of human mechanical thoughts and ideas about the books. Let's go back and just start at the beginning and go through some of the Psalms. Now, one of the interesting things is who wrote some of these Psalms. And some of them don't say on the Psalm at the title, and yet, maybe if they're quoted in the New Testament and attributed to David, then David must have written it. So if you added up the number that are written by David, you know, you're going to come out with a number that isn't significant, a number that's kind of an odd number. 73 of them are ascribed to David in their titles. But that certainly doesn't sound right. You know, that's a poor number. That doesn't divide up with anything. 12 of them are ascribed to Asaph. 11 of them are ascribed to the sons of Korah. Of course, 2 of them are ascribed to Solomon. 1 of them to Moses. 1 of them to Ethan. And 50 of them are anonymous. But some of the anonymous Psalms, a lot of people say, well, they're really written by David. Of course, you know, the Jews say they're all written by the one that's named the nearest to them. So that's a funny way to find out who wrote it, you know. You say, well, let's count back, and there are only 4 Psalms back. David is said to have written that one. Let's count ahead. Well, it's 5 ahead, the one that is ascribed to someone. Therefore, those 4 must be written by the one ahead. Now, you know, that's kind of like Russian roulette. How many of these anonymous Psalms did David write? Now, of course, the main thing is to know what they say and understand what they teach. But even the numerical system of the Bible, you know, is going to be accurate and come out right. So we'll see what we can do about coming up with who wrote what Psalms. You might notice back in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, chapter 15, a couple of verses. Here they're going to bring up the ark in verse 12. Verse 15, "The children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereof, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Eternal. Then David spake to the chief of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be the singers with instruments of music, psalteries, harps, cymbals, sounding, by lifting up the voice with joy. So the Levites appointed Heman, the son of Joel, and of his brethren, Asaph, and of the sons of Merari, their brethren, Ethan." So here you see some of the men you're going to read about a little later in the books of Psalms that were either chorale directors, either family choirs, men who wrote some of the Psalms. So the background of these men is all recorded here in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16. Verse 19, "So the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass, Zechariah," and he gives the names of others here, "with the psalteries on Alamoth." So notice the last part of verse 20. He gives you the names of the individuals who were playing with psalteries on Alamoth. Particular type of melody and words. Then the last part of verse 21, "These men were with harps on the Shemaniah to excel." Then verse 22 talks about Chenaniah, the chief of the Levites, was for song. He instructed about the song because he was skillful. Then verse 24 talks about ones, the priests, who did blow with the trumpets. So verse 26, "When God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Eternal, that they offered 7 bullocks and 7 rams, David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, And all the Levites that bear the ark, and the singers, and Chenaniah, the master of the song with the singers. Thus all Israel brought up the ark with shouting, with the sound of the cornet, with trumpets, with cymbals, making a noise with psalteries and harps. And it came to pass, as the ark of the covenant of the Eternal came to the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looking out of the window, saw King David dancing and playing, and she despised him in her heart. So that all of that music and celebration caused David, a man who had a heart like God's, to get motivated emotionally, and he started celebrating with all this religious music and choirs and instruments and all, and of course it stirred up someone who didn't understand anything but carnality and stirred up jealousy there. But now in chapter 16, so they brought the ark of God, set it in the midst of the tent. When David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings, he dealt to every one of Israel, man and woman, a loaf of bread and a good piece of flesh and a flagon of wine. And then he appointed certain of the Levites, verse 4, to minister before the ark of the Eternal, to record, to thank, and praise the Eternal God of Israel. So now these are men David appointed. Asaph, the chief. So when you read a little later, the chief musician that David appointed, you're going to know he's this Asaph. Next to him, Zechariah, and then he lists the group here. Jael with psalteries, with harps. But Asaph made a sound with cymbals. Verse 7, then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Eternal into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. So now you actually find Psalm 105, the first 15 verses listed right here in the book of Chronicles. So you get kind of a historical setting and background of this particular psalm right after David has established this musical procedure and musical order. David delivered first this psalm to thank the Eternal. So some psalms are thanksgiving psalms. Give thanks unto the Eternal. Call upon His name. Make known His deed among the people. Sing unto Him. Sing psalms unto Him. So all the way through verse 22 is just recording Psalm 105, the first 15 verses. Now skipping on over, verse 37. So he left there before the ark of the covenant of the Eternal Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the ark continually, as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom with their brethren, 80. Obed-Edom also, the son of Jeduthun. Now there's another name you read about in the book of Psalms. And Hosea, to be porters. Now verse 41. And with them Heman and Jeduthun, and the rest that were chosen, who were expressed by name, to give thanks to the Eternal, because His mercy endures forever. So you're going to read a number of psalms that have that theme going through them over and over. His mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. And then you'll remember back here that David had set Heman and Jeduthun, who were expressed by name, to give these thanks because His mercy endures forever. And with them Heman and Jeduthun with trumpets and cymbals, for those that should make a sound, and with musical instruments of God, and the sons of Jeduthun were there for the gate. Now in 1 Chronicles 25, moreover David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph, and of Heman, and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, with cymbals. Of the sons of Asaph, he lists them, sons of Asaph, under the hands of Asaph, which prophesied according to the order of the king, of Jeduthun. So they were just playing by inspiration. They weren't prophesying with musical instruments in our sense of the word. Of Jeduthun, he lists their sons. Their father Jeduthun, who prophesied with a harp to give thanks and praise God. Then of Heman. Then verse 5, all these were the sons of Heman, the king's seer, in the matters or words of God to lift up the horn, and God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. So musical talent seems to run in families, and now all of his family had good voices. So God gave this man all of these sons and daughters to be a choir. All these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of the Eternal. But not just singing as a choir alone, they had cymbals and psalteries and harps. So we tend to think of church music as being very soft and very quiet, and, you know, like God is very stayed, and, you know, God would just get very upset if you get a little bit too vigorous. Well, that isn't the way God is. You know, notice a prominent part that cymbals and the psalteries and the harps for the service of the house of God, according to the king's order, to Asaph, Jeduthun, and Heman.
So the number of them, with their brethren, that were instructed in the songs of the Eternal, all that were cunning, was 288. Well, that's a pretty good-sized choir and band. You know, if you think Mr. Oakes has a big band up at the Dell's fee site, well, that isn't anything compared to this. 288 voices and musicians. And they cast lots, ward against ward, as well the small as the great, the teacher as the scholar. First lot came forth for Asaph to Joseph, the second to Gedaliah, who with his brethren and sons were 12, the third to Zachar, and then, they, of course, it goes on talking about near positions in the kingdom. In 2 Chronicles 29, verse 25, and he set the Levites in the house of the Eternal with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps, according to the commandment of David, and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Eternal by his prophets. So not only David had the say or the responsibility for decreeing the musical order in the church, in the tabernacle, but even Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Eternal by his prophets. Well, the Levites stood with the instruments of David. You might notice back in 1 Chronicles 23, keep your hand there in 1 Chronicles 29, or 2 Chronicles 29. We'll be back there. But notice this one statement back in 1 Chronicles 23. So when David was old and full of days, and that's an interesting statement that's never made except about a man of God. You know, no matter how old anybody else was, they're never termed full of days. Because their days weren't full, they had empty days. They had pastime. But men of God are spoken of as dying full of years, or full of days. An old man and full of days. So when David was old and full of days, he made Solomon his king, his son king over Israel. He gathered together all the princes of Israel, the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward. Notice verse 5, moreover, 4,000 were porters, and 4,000 praised the Eternal with the instruments which I made, said David, to praise therewith. And David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi. So David was quite a gifted musician and a man who composed a lot of not only numbers but even musical instruments. 4,000 praised the Eternal with the instruments which I made, is what David says. Now back at 2 Chronicles 29 again. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering, and when the burnt offering began, the song of the Eternal began with the trumpets. Verse 30. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Eternal with the words of David and of Asaph the seer, and they sang psalms, they sang praises, with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now in chapter 35, of course these are kings that restored the worship of God, and in each case when they restored the holy days, they restored the tithes, they restored the musicians. According to David's system he'd set up for the house of God, which Nathan and the seer agreed with. Now in 2 Chronicles 35, they roasted the Passover according to the statute or judgment. They made ready for themselves and for the priests, verse 14, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busied. Verse 15, the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place according to the commandment of David. And Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, the king's seer. So the service went right on according to the outline that David had made. Now I might just give you the Psalms that the Talmud tradition said Adam wrote Psalm 92. Because it has to do with the Sabbath day. They said Melchizedek wrote Psalm 110. Of course, they said Abraham was the same as Ethan the Ezrahite, and that he wrote Psalm 89. Well, we'll see about that as we go through. Let's go ahead and come back and get started in the book of Psalms. The first psalm starts out with what they call one of the Beatitudes in the Psalms. Some people go through and collect out the various Beatitudes and say that's how Christ actually got the idea of putting the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, whether that's true or not, may well be. But the book of Psalms starts out with what is termed a Beatitude. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, same term as wicked we read earlier in the Hebrew language, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So here you find the very first verse of the very first psalm actually shows you how sin takes place. First thing you know, a man's walking along, and he sees things going on, and he stops and stands. Then, next thing you know, if you stop and stand there long enough, then you're going to take a seat, and then you're going to be involved. So it's kind of a progressive warning here that the man is blessed that just doesn't begin to walk in any way of ungodly, nor certainly not stand, and certainly beyond that, never sit. But it just shows how human nature is. It's just one step at a time, and then it's too late. You know, you either stop it before it gets started, or you can't stop it after it's on fire or after it gets going. So if you want to be a man that's blessed, then you just make it a point not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked. And then the next two steps you won't have to worry about. Now, instead of following these three progressive wrong ways, he shows the opposite. But his delight is in the law of the Eternal. And in His law, He does meditate day and night. Now, of course, that's one of the most difficult things to do there is. But if you remember back at the beginning, God said that law should be on the side post of your gate when you go in. And that He didn't mean for the Jews to put their little gadget by their door that you kiss and touch when you go in, and that's grace for you. But you know, He literally meant when you rise up in the morning, God's law should be in your mind. And when you lie down at night, it should still be there. And before you go out, it ought to be there. And when you come back in, it ought to be there. And that's the way you keep yourself from going astray. You know, that's why David said, "Thy law I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." So if you put God's law in your heart, then when you'd be tempted, God's Spirit would call to remembrance what you've put there, and it would be a warning and say, "No, you better not do that. You know better than that. Now, you know what's going to happen if you do that." But you have to put the law there in the first place. You know, God gives you the law on the day of Pentecost. He gives you the Holy Spirit to put it there with, and He gives the church to put it there with, preaching every Sabbath and Bible studies and everything else. But when you read the Psalms, you need to remember that God had a man record all of his growth, all of his carnality, all of his envy of the wicked, all of his anger at the unjust, all of his persecuted soul by the persecutors. So David was a man that was unique. You know, God made him bear his heart for all of mankind forever. So when you want to study how to have heart, you don't look at the Proverbs. You don't look at some of the books of Chronicles or Ezra and Nehemiah. You know, if you want to grow in heart and have a heart like God, you've got to get it out of the Psalms. And the book of Proverbs is more for your head, you know. It's more for wisdom and understanding and knowledge and judgment. But, you know, you don't exactly want to have the heart of Solomon. You want to have the wisdom of Solomon. But you want to have the heart of David. So if you tend to be more of a legalistic person and don't have heart like David did, then the book of Psalms should do you a world of good. But the book of Psalms are full of encouraging psalms as well as discouraging psalms. Because some of them are very human. You know, they're very blunt. When he says, "Smite out the teeth of the wicked," you kind of flinch and dodge and say, "Oh, wow, boy, you know, and
But you can't kid me that you never have had that reaction in your emotions, you know. That if God made you write down all of your reactions, you'd have that in your book, Psalms, too. And you know, that's one of the great things about the Bible. God didn't make His Bible personages infallible. God chose the humanity of all the men in the Bible. But He shows how much they grew out of it and how much they changed. But when you read that second verse, that's always going to punch you in the nose. You never are going to feel like that verse is you to a T, right to the core, because by nature we don't delight in the law of the eternal. Human nature's enmity against law. It doesn't like authority. So right off the bat, God talks about the man that's blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the eternal. And in His law he does meditate day and night. So, you know, maybe when you wake up in the night or when you're home from work and studying in the evening, you're meditating on God's law. Now, of course, that just makes Protestantism impossible, you know, because they talk about the law being done away with and all the law. There's a yoke of bondage and the law was a plague and a curse. And, you know, the New Testament, Jesus came and did away with His harsh Old Testament father's law. And well, that's really ridiculous. You know, can you imagine when everybody gets to heaven and David's walking along there saying, "Oh, how I love thy law. I meditate in your law day and night." And Billy Graham's walking along, "Cursed law, yoke of bondage, plague." You know, that isn't going to be that way. But that's the way they'd have you believe it's going to be. What's Billy Sunday going to be walking along saying about God's law? Now, what happens if you delight in the law of God rather than walking in the counsel of the wicked and standing in the way of sinners and sitting in the seat of the scornful? Well, you're like a tree planted by the rivers of water. You're like a tree that brings forth its fruit in its season. Its leaf shall not wither from smog or drought or anything else. And whatsoever he does shall prosper. Now, you know, that's quite a strong statement. If you always have your delight in the law and meditate in it day and night, whatever you do is going to prosper. It's going to turn out for your good. And you're going to be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters. Now, you know, when you walk on the campus up here and you see those trees planted along that stream, and you think, well, you know, that's the way I'm going to be if I delight in God's law. Like the willows along the brook. Like the real rich green trees where there's plenty of water. But now look at verse 4. The ungodly aren't that way. Boy, the ungodly are like the chaff that the wind drives away. The ungodly are like chaff, just going nowhere especially and being blown about anywhere. And therefore, the ungodly shall not stand. That's a little key word, that word stand. You know, way back in Revelation 6, when it talks about the heavenly signs and the heavens being rolled back as a scroll and Christ about to intervene, it says, who will be able to stand? So that's a key term. You always want to remember that. Who's going to be able to stand? Well, these people who delight in God's law, who are writing God's law in their heart, they're not going to run into the cliffs and hide, cry out to the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of Christ's return. They're going to be celebrating His return. They're going to be thankful and delighted that He's returning. But the ungodly aren't going to be that way. Well, they're not going to stand when Christ returns in judgment. The ungodly are not going to stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. I don't notice that's even a verse for disfellowshipping. God says sinners shouldn't stand in the congregation of the righteous. You can't just live any way you please and still stay in God's church. For the Eternal knows the way of the righteous. He's directing it. He's with you. He's intervening for you. He's making everything you do prosper. But the way of the ungodly is just going to lead to perishing. And there again, you notice, not burning forever in hell, but perishing. Now, actually, Psalm 1 is an introduction to the whole thing of God, you know. Go God's way of His law, or go the way without God's law. There are only two ways you can go. You go the way God said to go, or go the way you please. And you can't worship God the way you please. And you know, in a way, when you talk about the way of Cain was worshiping God the way he pleased. And the way of Abel was worshiping God the way he told you. You know, Cain said, well, I'll just offer God some of my good grain, some of my good this and that. And Abel said, well, look, God told me to bring the firstling, and God told me to bring the tithe, and God told me to bring this. I've got to worship God the way He told me.
But the way of Cain, just worship God the way you please. Well, now, all of a sudden, after giving a summary introduction about the two ways of going, now he jumps right into world events and world conditions. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the heathen tumultuously assemble? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Now, of course, you might turn back to Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 25. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the heathen rage? So now you know David wrote Psalm 7 or Psalm 2. He didn't say so back in Psalm 2, but you know he did, because it just said so in Acts 4. So that's one of the anonymous ones that belongs to David. Now you think David wrote Psalm 2 without writing Psalm 1? You know, you think David would write parts of the Psalms and not get to write the introductory one? Well, we'll wait and find out, but it's essentially he wrote Psalm 2 because it just said so right there. So notice the rest of Psalm 2 that's quoted here. By the mouth of your servant David, you have said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together. He's talking about Armageddon here. All the kings that are left. You know, the United Arab Republic's been destroyed by the king of the north coming down, as you know from Daniel 11. And now you have the sixth trumpet, the Asiatic 200 million army, marching into Palestine and Europe taking over the seat of the beast power. The kings of the earth stood up. All the kings of the earth that were left. The Oriental hordes and the beast power of Europe. The rulers, the only rulers left on earth, are gathered together. And they're going to try to fight Christ at His coming. Against the Lord and against His Christ. All right, now back to Psalm 2. So right after giving you the overall philosophy of God about two ways of going, the way of His law, or the way of ungodly or wicked or just go as you please, now he jumps right into prophecy. So the second psalm is all of a sudden a psalm of prophecy. And it's talking about Armageddon. Why do the heathen, the word rage is more accurately translated, tumultuously assemble? They're confederate of nations, Christian nations against Oriental nations. The heathen, all of the nations that are left, all of the heathen are confederating into two sides to battle. So this is what the world's going to be like when Christ comes back. The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel, like in the United Nations. And here you have the kings of the earth setting themselves together in armies, allies, confederacies, the statesmen and rulers taking counsel in the UN and against the Eternal and against His anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. So like way back at the time of the Tower of Babel, they don't want any authority or government or restrictions over them. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. You know, that's real shattering to a lot of people's realization about God. They just can't imagine a laughing God. It's kind of interesting that when Michelangelo was painting the dome of the church over in the Vatican, the Pope kept coming in there watching him paint it. And he was painting the Sistine Chapel. He came to the part of creation, and he had God's hand coming out there and had a man of a hand coming up out of dirt. And God was creating a sun. And the Pope kept coming in there and watching him paint, and he'd just shake his head, and, you know. Then finally he called Michelangelo down off the scaffolding, and he said, well, is that the way you see God? And he said, well, yeah, that's... And the Pope said, well, yeah, but he's got a smile on his face. You know, people that always wear black and white, I guess they don't think of a green and blue God or a white and orange God, you know. And why is black holier? You know, where do you ever read in the Bible black is holy? Saints have on white linen. I never read anything in there about black. You know, black's about as dead and colorless and ungodly as... You know, imagine what if God had made the grass black. You know what that effect that'd have on you? You try to paint your walls black sometime and live in a home with black walls, you know. God is a God of color. And He made a lot of color in all of His creation. But God laughs. You know, I could just see God when the Russian clenched his fist and said, "We'll chase God out of high heaven." I imagine God just looked down there and said, "Can you believe that, little banty rooster?" You know, God probably said, "Take a piece of dirt, breathe some air into it, and all of a sudden he thinks he's Godzilla. Look at that, you know." I imagine God had a lot more fun than we imagine he did. But you know, the Russians go launching and send a man off up into space. And the man's out there in space for a good while. Then he comes back down and he reveals to those great Russian people, "We didn't see God out there anywhere." And I imagine God just really had a real laugh at that. Because from God's perspective, he got about a hair's breadth off the earth. You know, about a paper's width off the earth. And comes back down and says, "Didn't see God out there anywhere." You know, God does laugh. I know you laugh at your kids. You know, you tell your kids, "Now look, I warned you, you better not do that." And then, of course, they go on and do it anyway and learn the hard way. And if they don't get hurt badly, you know, you say, "Well, I tried to tell you, hardhead, you're going to learn." And you kind of laugh at them. But people have a wrong idea about God. They think he's like Abraham Lincoln on that statue over there in the Lincoln Memorial at Washington, you know, just stone-faced, sitting up there on his throne, never smiles, never grins, never taps his foot. You know, where'd all the creatures get their rhythm and their music if God is a deaf God that doesn't appreciate noise? But I'll tell you, we've been brainwashed about God. People just don't know the way God is. Well, I've got "laugh" written right across the verse. I want to know God laughs. God laughs a lot. I know God laughs at me a lot, you know. Well, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The eternal shall have him in derision. So God doesn't get all worried when Armageddon's building up. God doesn't get all frightened and all panicky and say, "Boy, it sure looks bad down there. I mean, it's really, I don't know whether I'm going to be able to make it or not." Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath. Now, always God's wrath is the seven last plagues. So you're getting a lot of prophecy all outlined in one psalm here. The army is gathering together the seventh and sixth trumpets. God laughing about it, and then God intervening and pouring out his wrath and vexing them in his sore displeasure. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." So God is still going to intervene, and he's still going to win. You know, you just read the last chapter, God's going to win, and his king is going to sit on the holy hill of Zion. "I will declare the decree. The Eternal has said unto me, You're my son, this day have I begotten you." Of course, that's quoted again in the first chapter of Hebrews. Now, you might notice back in Hebrews, the first chapter in verse 5, and this time it's used a little different way than we read in Acts. This time the Apostle Paul uses this to describe the difference between the angelic creatures and human creatures. "Being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they, for unto which of the angels has God ever said at any time, You're my son, this day have I begotten you?" God never has said that about angels. That's not what angels are. And yet, you know, we have some ministers that used to be in God's church who've gone out, and you start saying, "Well, now look, you get together every Sabbath, and what about the work? You're getting the gospel of the kingdom around the world as a witness?" "No, we don't have any work." "Well, you know, here are churches that don't have any work." "Say, well, what about the gospel going around the world?" "Well, you know, the angels are going to do that." And that's what they say. Well, they must not have been reading the scriptures. I never read anywhere where angels are going to do the work. And then they get duped into thinking what the Adventists have always said, and the Church of God Seventh Day even. They tell about the second and third angels. You know, they say their church is doing the second and third angels message. Well, that's ridiculous. You ever look up where the second and third angels' messages are? Notice back here in John, Revelation 14. That's where they get the second and third angels' message. If you're reading the Adventist writings, you're going to find out they say they're doing one of these, and the Church of God Seventh Day thinks they're doing one of them. Verse 6, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth." So does that look like the angels are going to preach the gospel of the kingdom around the world as a witness? We don't have to do it as a church. That's what they say. That's what they tell you. "Why, here's this angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people." Boy, that sounds good. But verse 7 tells you what he says. See what it is. "Fear God Give glory to Him. Why is this angel flying through the heavens saying that? Because the hour of His judgment is come. That's why they're out there doing it. Because the hour of His judgment is come. What is that? Well, look at chapter 16, the seven last plagues. Well, those angels are just going around with one final opportunity for people to fear God and give glory to God before they partake of the seven last plagues. That's a little bit too late for the gospel to be preached. You know, the Great Tribulation is the fifth seal. The heavenly signs are the sixth seal. Christ's intervention in man's governments are the first four trumpets. And then the fifth trumpet is the nations of Europe sweeping down against the United Arab Republic. Then the sixth trumpet are the Asiatic hordes coming. And all these are going to be doing all that before these angels say anything? Boy, they blew it. They sure waited too late to do their job, you know. According to Christ in Matthew 24, the gospel of the kingdom should be preached around the world as witness before all that happens. But that's not what these men that don't have any work to do would have you believe. Well, that's off of the Psalms, but it doesn't cost you any more anyway. Back to the Psalm. But you know, most people don't know what angels are for. Angels aren't preachers or prophets. You ever read the prophecy of Isaiah Angel or Hosea Angel? No, God never did use angels for prophets or preachers. Angels were messengers, like Gabriel sent to Daniel. They're there to protect people. Grab a hold of your steering wheel when you're about to kill yourself. And then God might laugh at you afterward when you're safe. But you know, angels aren't preachers. They're not prophets. So back to Psalm 2 then. Notice then. Then He'll speak to them in His wrath, the seven last plagues, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Then He'll intervene and set King Christ back on the throne over all of the world, and David over Israel. Why, the Eternal has said to me, "You're my son, this day I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." So that's the millennium, when God is going to give Christ the nations of Russia and China and Africa and everywhere. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So parts of the book of Psalms are prophecy. The whole second psalm is just totally prophecy. So right after He gives you the introductory psalm that tells you all about the two ways of going, then He gives you an overview of prophecy of what's going to take place in the millennium. And God's government, breaking human governments, breaking them with a rod of iron, dashing them in pieces like a potter's vessel. "Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Eternal with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." And, of course, the word kiss in Hebrew has far more meaning than we take it in English to mean. It means worship Him and serve Him and honor Him and obey Him. It doesn't just mean a caress like we think. "Lest He be angry and you perish from the way, when His wrath," when those seven last plagues are kindled just a little. First four trumpet plagues, they're minor ones. And then the seven last plagues are greatly. "Blessed." Now see, after He gives you the first psalm, "Blessed is the man," then He gives you the two ways, and then He gives you the overview of prophecy and the coming of Christ and the government of God and humans all coming under God, then He ends it like He started it. "Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." So the first two psalms are both written by David. You know good and well the second one is, and yet the first and second one go together. Now you come to the third psalm, a psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now that type of a title, very obviously, fits the story. Psalm 2 is no psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. But Psalm 3 is. So if you want to turn back, I can just give you the chapters to tie in with it, 2 Samuel 15 through 18. So later when you want to read the psalm in its setting, or the atmosphere that created this psalm, then you read that story back there and then read the psalm, and you can see how the experience inspired the psalm. "Eternal, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many which say of my soul, no help for him in God, Selah." Now you come to a word that you want to always take note of, because in music it would be a hole or a pause. It would be a break, You leave a space of silence for people to let what you've just sung sink in. So when I read the word Selah, I like to just go back and read what came before it again, because the word means stop and let that sink in. It's a meaty statement that is like digesting a T-bone, so you've got to go back and kind of re-soak it up. Eternal, how are they increased that trouble me? Many that rise up against me. Many which say of my soul, no help for him in God. Now that might not have happened to you yet, but it's going to. So later on, when we really get into persecution, you're going to want to remember Psalm 3. Psalm 2 might help you in some ways, or Psalm 1, but boy, Psalm 3 would hit the nail right on the head. Now he goes on, but you, O Eternal, you're a shield for me. Now, you know, there's a great lesson in the book of Psalms about escapisms. You know, what are our escapisms? When pressures get overbearing, what do? Take off to the mountains. Take off to the movie, or run for drink, or what do? Well, you should run into God, you know, because God's your shield, God's your high tower, God is your rock of ages. You know, God is the security of the Christian. And you'll find out when you get into pressure like that, the best thing to do is just take off on what Mr. Armstrong always called his 36-hour cure. You know, he used to go down to Palm Springs, and he'd be gone for a few days. Now, he'd both fast physically and spiritually. The first day or so, he'd just totally take nothing. And then the next day or two, he'd just take water, juices, or it'd be a health fast. And while he was there, he'd go on this 36-hour cure. You know, you read the Bible for an hour, and then you meditate about it for an hour. Then you pray about it for an hour, and then you read another hour, and then you pray an hour, and then you meditate an hour. You know, just mix that part up. Now, if you never tried that, you'd be surprised how much good that does you. You can build some real quick strength in a hurry. But that's a great lesson about the Psalms. When you get really under the pressure, don't escape some other way. But you, O Eternal, you're a shield for me. You're a shield about me. You're my fortress. You're my high tower. And that's what we should run to, not drink, not anything else. My glory and the lifter up of mine head. So a lot of times when your head hangs down, you're kind of discouraged, you're kind of tired and whipped and despondent. And, well, look up. God is the lifter up of your head. I cried unto the Eternal with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Let that soak in. Selah, think about that. But you, Eternal, you're a shield about me. My glory. You're my glory. You're the lifter up of my head. I cried to the Eternal with my voice. He heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Eternal sustained me. I'll not be afraid of 10,000s of men that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Eternal, save me. O my God, because you've smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone, you've broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs unto the Eternal. Your blessings upon your people. Selah, think about that. Let that all soak in. So you ought to write on the Psalm 3, one of the encouraging psalms, one of the inspirational psalms, a psalm of faith and confidence. You know, maybe just write faith right down the margin. Because that is really one of the psalms that you want to turn to and write out, you know. If you're worried and you get down on your knees and you just worry on your knees, then get out some notebook paper and write out Psalm 3. Or when you're worried and you're crying and you can't really concentrate, just read out loud Psalm 3 down on your knees. I laid me down and slept. So if you have a hard time sleeping, then, you know, ask God about it. Talk to God about it. God gives to his beloved sleep. You know, sometimes we have not because we ask not. And a lot of times you don't think about asking God for little things. You know, I remember one time my son said he was going to put his toads in the window well and ask God the next spring to have a whole bunch of them there. Well, I just laughed at that. That was real silly. You know, that was ridiculous. That was really childish foolishness. And then the next spring we went out there and dug up 4 or 5 toads. You know, then I said, well, Jeff, pray for me, you know. Because If he can pray and ask God, I mentioned that at the feast at the Ozarks one year, and some guys went out and bought a big chalk toad, and we've got that sitting in our room over there, and every time we see that big chalk toad, we remember, yeah, God answers some silly things you might pray about. But, you know, God answers prayer about sleep. Do you think God doesn't care about sleep? You ought to get a concordance and look up sleep. That's mentioned a lot of times in the Bible. God gives to his beloved sleep. Not in Sabbath services. Not other places. He says, I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the eternal sustained me, revived me, gave me back strength, rejuvenated me. I'll not be afraid of 10,000s of people. So you notice after you've got your worries and your fears and you realize God gave you a good sleep and now got you sustained again, you're ready to take on 10,000s. You're not afraid of 10,000s. They set themselves against me round about because now you know, arise, O eternal, you're going to save me. I don't have to worry about it. That's not my battle. It's your battle. Oh my God, you've smitten all mine enemies on the cheekbone. And then maybe he gets a little over-carnal about it. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. So when you see God take on your enemy, you get a little human about it. And salvation belongs unto the eternal. Your blessings upon your people. Okay. Now, the title in Psalm 4, To the Chief Musician, on Neginoth, on strings. That goes with Psalm 3 we just read. That isn't Psalm 4. Now you stop and wait and see what Psalm 4 is all about when we read it. Imagine Psalm 3 set to violins or set to stringed instruments. That's what Neginoth means, for stringed instruments. And that would be a great number set to stringed instruments. But a Psalm of David goes with Psalm 4. That part goes with Psalm 4. So some of them are subscriptions and some of them are prefixes, but this is a subscription that to the chief musician on Neginoth, just like Habakkuk was. So Psalm 3 was written for strings. Now, Psalm 4, let's see what it's like, the Psalm of David. Hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? And that's a Hebrew word for a lie or deceit. It doesn't make sense in English. Seek after deceit or a lie. Selah. Now, notice the total different tone of this psalm. But know that the Eternal has set apart him that's godly for himself. The Eternal will hear when I call to him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your heart upon your bed. And be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Now that's another thing you're going to notice, that David understood the spirit of the law. And in a sense, David was writing the law in his heart. David is a man after God's own heart. And to say that David was less than New Testament Christians, he was under the old covenant. You know, the world's really been duped by that old covenant idea. That's one of the biggest lies man's ever had pull off on him. Your Bible's not Old Testament and New Testament. You can't show me where Christ ever referred to Genesis to Malachi as the Old Testament. That's a satanic attempt to make you think less of Genesis to Malachi. It's never called that. It's called the law in one word. It's called the law and the prophets and the writings, as we saw, in three divisions. But you don't ever find it called the Old Covenant. Now, how are you going to figure out David was under the Old Covenant? Now, he was existing back at the time when Israel had been under the Old Covenant. But was David a man writing God's law in his heart through the Holy Spirit? Was David converted and had God's Spirit? And had he looked to Christ as the atonement for his sin? You know, David wasn't any different a Christian than you are and I am. Except a lot greater than any of us. But he certainly wasn't. You know, he understood sacrifices. Look what he says. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. You know, he went in and ate the showbread. He gave to those soldiers with him. Well, he knew better than the ritual. He knew God didn't desire sacrifice, but a clean heart. So don't try to belittle David and put David back under the old covenant. He was there at the time the old covenant was with Israel. But notice, as we go on through about that, put your trust in the eternal. Many say, Who will show us good? Eternal, lift you up the light of your countenance upon us. Now that's the way when God smiles on you, He causes His light to shine on you. You know, God, that's the way God smiles. When God smiles, it doesn't just show His teeth, you know, or have His jaws part. When God smiles, it's like lighting up. Boy, the glory just, He turns on all the wattage. You know, it's just a real bright beaming glow when God's pleased. And that's what He's saying here. Lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Be pleased with us. Smile down on us, God. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the time of their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, because you, eternal, only make me dwell in safety. But you know, here's a little bit different attitude in this psalm, because it's more of a time of distress and asking for mercy and hear me, O God. And he's just kind of exhorting his own soul in Psalm 4, saying, stand in awe. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness.